Who?
That is the question. Not what, not when, not even how, but who? And that's why we listen to the word now. See, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord of lords, King of kings, Almighty God, the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, author of life, author of salvation, author and perfecter of our faith. Friend. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the way, the truth, the life. Jesus said, I am the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb without blemish, who declared, it is finished. Our great God and Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Mediator, our Protector. Atoning sacrifice for our sins, Messiah, Redeemer, Savior, true bread, true light, light of the world, morning star. Who? Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, who came and died in our place, the firstborn of the dead, the resurrection and life, who paid our price. Jesus, the rock, the capstone, the stone the builders rejected, the living stone, the living one, the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus, the Christ, the righteous branch, the true vine, head of the church, holy and true, creator divine. See, through Christ we are made righteous. He is our hope for glory. He is our hope for eternal life. He is our holiness. He is our righteousness. He is the bread of life. Jesus, wonderful counselor, the great high priest, the good shepherd, the holy one, prince of peace. We praise you now, Jesus, our king, the king of kings, king of the age, life eternal, the name above all other names. Jesus, King Eternal.
What a wonderful montage, collection of biblical snippets that portrays so powerfully who Jesus is. He's the Jesus that we want to think about and focus on this morning. Probably the name Ma'alula doesn't mean much to you. It's a village in Syria. It's 25 miles from the city of Damascus. And for some of you, the city of Damascus will ring a bell because it was the city that the Apostle Paul was journeying towards when he had his conversion experience. He was going there to kill Christians. And as he was going, a bright light shone and he fell down and heard this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he cried out, Who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Saul's persecution of Christians was actually a persecution of Jesus, and Jesus was right there as they were being persecuted. 2,000 years ago, there were Christians who were being persecuted, just as in Saul's day. Probably 50, 60 years later, the Apostle John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and there were seven churches that were under his influence that were not able to benefit from his ministry because he was in exile. And they were struggling, and the Emperor Domitian, who had proclaimed himself Lord and God, was trying to destroy the church. And no doubt they wondered, Where are you, Jesus? You said that you would build your church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Where are you in this time of suffering and persecution? And Jesus says to them, I am with you. And he is always with his people, whether we sense him or not. And some of us are going through deep waters right now and tough times, and we think, Lord, where are you? And he says, I'm right with you. So would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 1? This is the last book in the Bible. In the Bibles that we provide in the seat pockets in front of you, this is page 1028. We're continuing on in our series titled Sovereign. This is our fourth week. Last week we looked at the first half of Revelation chapter 1. And so I invite you to stand and follow along with me as we read God's word. John the Apostle writes in verse 9 of Revelation 1, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So John is in exile, the churches are under persecution, and he receives this vision, this commissioning vision. And so in verse 9 to 11, we see that Jesus commissions John, and I want you to notice that he commissions him for ministry while he is suffering. Verse 9 says that he's on the island called Patmos. Patmos is in a set of 12 islands known as the Dodecanese Islands. They actually kind of are under Greek authority, even though they're closest to that dark mass, which is Western Turkey, and the crosshairs there on that picture are where Patmos is, one of 12 islands, and it's a volcanic rock, 12 square miles. Last week, as we introduced the book of Revelation, I mentioned that the cave allegedly where John received his revelation was pictured here, and it's in the monastery of St. John the Theologian. So the monastery is built over the cave, and there's a picture of it on top of the volcanic rock that is Patmos. It's become a World Heritage Site and a tourist destination, as you can see from the boats there. But in John's day, it was none of those things. It was a hunk of rock. It was a penal colony in which he was an exile, and he's there suffering for God. One writer, Victor Reinus, tells us that John worked the quarries on Patmos. So here's the beloved disciple, John. Jesus loved all people, but just as we all do, you connect naturally with certain personalities and types. And so Peter, James, and John were kind of part of the inner circle. And John is mentioned, scholars tell us, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So here's the disciple that Jesus loves, and he's suffering. How do you put those two together? Isn't God obliged to kind of protect us from hardship and persecution and suffering, especially if we love him, if we're buddies with him? Well, here's John, who's buddies with Jesus, and he is suffering. But he's not just suffering in generic terms. He's suffering for a specific reason, and that is he's suffering for Jesus. He's suffering for Jesus. He says that he's on the island of Patmos, quote, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, verse 9. Because of God's word, because of Scripture, and because of Jesus' testimony that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and John's faith in him, John is now suffering and in exile. When you follow Christ, you can suffer. Now, we all suffer in different ways and in different amounts and for different reasons. And if we're honest, a lot of our suffering is self-induced. Some things, yeah, just happen because we live in this broken, sinful, fallen world and bad stuff happens and we suffer. But a lot of suffering, and I speak for myself here, is because we do dumb things and we rebel against God's standards. And as Galatians 6 says, a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. So through my ministry over the years, I've heard people say things like, not in exactly these words, but something like, you know, I mean, they sleep around and they get an STD, an STI, sexually transmitted infection, and they say, God, how could you do this to me? Got news, God didn't do it to you. Or they steal something at work and they get fired from their job, and God, how can you let me lose my job like this? And God gets a lot of blame for a lot of stuff, dumb stuff that we do. Some of you are studying the book of 1 Peter in the middle of the week, and 1 Peter 4:15 says, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer for dumb stuff, evil stuff that you do. Instead, suffer for following Christ. And you do suffer for following Christ if you're part of his kingdom, if you are, as it says here, in Jesus. Now, I want to be part of the kingdom of God, but I don't want the tribulation and the suffering that comes from being part of the kingdom of God. But often they're part and parcel, and we forget that today. Thankfully, though, there's also patient endurance that comes. And just as John is partnering with the churches and says, I'm your partner in suffering and tribulation, Jesus, who said to Paul, you're not just persecuting Christians, you're persecuting me. I'm a partner in persecution with the Christians who are being persecuted. And Jesus walks with us through that. So I think there's a principle just in verse 9 that we can pull out, and that is that as a Christian, even a Christian in ministry, like John was, anticipate suffering and patiently endure. Because it's going to happen. Don't let it surprise you. It will come. So Jesus commissions John while he's suffering for Jesus. And he commissions him to write this vision that he's going to receive in a book or a scroll for these seven churches. And there are some intriguing phrases here. If you look at verse 10, he starts off, I was, quote, in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, this phrase is used four times in the book of Revelation whenever John is in a visionary state concerning something that he didn't previously know about the future, or, as in this case, the person of Christ. Now, he knew Jesus. He was friends with Jesus. But he gets this vision of Jesus that is altogether astonishing and majestic and terrifying. This one that he thought he knew so well, he sees in a different light. So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he says. The emperor of this time toward the end of the first century was Domitian, and Domitian designated himself Lord and God, Deus e Dominus. And every first of the month was designated as Emperor's Day. And so there would be special thought for the emperor. Well, it's easy to declare yourself Lord and God, and many people have done it over the years. It's another thing to prove it. The disciples, of course, knew that Jesus had demonstrated his claims. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And Jesus came back from the dead and demonstrated his claims to be the Son of God, God in the flesh. And so they named the resurrection day, Sunday, as we call it, the Lord's Day. Just think about what an incredible event that must have been for those Jews who from birth were steeped to honor the Sabbath. You do not break the Sabbath. You worship on the Sabbath, Saturday. But now all of a sudden, Jesus has redefined the whole calendar. I mean, we have BC and AD, which centers around him right now. And of course, for them, it was Saturday. The Sabbath was no longer the sacred day, because Jesus has redefined reality completely by his resurrection. We're going to name it the Lord's Day. And so on the Lord's Day, John is in the Spirit, in this state of connection with God. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This is the beginning of the similes, you know, that little word like, something is like something else, in the book of Revelation. And there will be lots and lots of them. In the Old Testament, trumpets were used for worship, for war, and for the coronation of the king. And so it seems that the idea here is that as the rest of Revelation unfolds, Jesus is the divine warrior king who comes to rescue his people. In the New Testament, trumpets are associated with the day of the Lord, the day of his coming in power. And so you see these themes start to kind of play out in this vision, as John describes it, of Jesus. So he tells John to write what he sees in a book or a scroll and send it to the seven churches. Now, it could be translated either book or scroll, and if it were going to be put on a scroll, and we're going to see scrolls in coming weeks as we progress through Revelation a bit, it would be 15 feet long that the book of Revelation would fit on a scroll. So write this to the seven churches, he says. These are historical churches in Asia Minor. Last week I showed you a map, and we have it again here for you. There's Patmos off the, it's one of those Greek islands, the Dodecanese, but it's closest to Western Turkey, Asia Minor. It's about 60 miles from Patmos to the coast, and those cities where the seven churches are located were on a postal route, and so the letter of Revelation would have been carried to them and probably copied at each place. Ephesus was the center of Asia Minor, and where John was pastor of the church, but now he's been exiled. He can't pastor the church, and he probably exercised oversight of that whole region as kind of a bishop of the region. Just one other comment. When the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD and absolutely decimated the population, destroyed the temple, just ravaged the whole city, the center of Christianity moved from Jerusalem to this area. And it was actually Ephesus was the main location. So John's role there in pastoring the church is very important. But of course, he can't pastor because he is in exile. And where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Well, he says, I'm right with you. I'm right with you. And so John is commissioned by Jesus first in verses 9 to 11, and then John sees Jesus in verses 12 to 16. So he hears this voice behind him, sounding like a trumpet. That'll give you a start. And he turns, and it's his best friend, Jesus, because John is the disciple that Jesus loved. But this is altogether different. This is a terrifying vision, an awesome vision. And so he sees seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands in verse 12. Probably like me, when you read this, you're thinking of the symbol of Judaism which comes out of Exodus 25, the menorah. Seven lampstands all united in one. This is actually a photo taken, and I've been right here. This was built by the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, which is preparing temple implements for the restructured temple that they hope one day will be built. There's about 50, 60 pounds of gold in there, and it's just massive. Well, that is not the lampstands that John sees. They're individual lampstands. There are seven of them, so there's continuity with the symbol of Judaism, but they're seven individual lampstands. The church has replaced Israel. Not completely. God still has a plan for Israel, but the light of Christ is shining through the church in a new way and a fresh way. And so here's a depiction of the seven golden lampstands and Christ standing in the middle among the lampstands. And I want you to notice there in verse 13 that's exactly where Jesus is, and it's not insignificant. And in the midst of the lampstands, and then if you jump down to chapter 2, verse 1, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What's the point of this? What's the point of this imagery? Jesus is right in the middle of the lampstands, the churches, which the lampstands, the very last line of this chapter, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus is right in the middle of the churches. He's right there in their suffering, in their suffering, in their persecution. He is with them. That's the point. That's the point. To each of the seven churches that he's going to write a letter, he's going to write a specific letter. He starts off, in most cases, or somewhere in each of those letters, he says this, I know. I know this about you. I know that about you. I'm right there with you. In all of your suffering, in all of your sinfulness, and he lists all of the different things, and all of the things that you're doing well, I know because I'm right there in your midst. I'm right there among you. And the point is that with Hillcrest Church, he knows everything about us. He is right here with us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our sins. He knows our needs. And that's encouraging, isn't it? In a time of transition. I am with you, says Jesus. And it's encouraging when you're going through tough stuff personally. Now, this image that we have here is nice as far as it goes. I mean, there's some nice ferns on either side. I like ferns. I'm from New Zealand. It's good. The artist is to be commended. But he's left off a few things. The eyes are not blazing like fire. And there's no double-edged sword coming out his mouth. So he's kind of left. He's been a little bit selective. What I want to do is I want to read that section, and you can ignore the picture, and I want you to visualize in your mind's eye, and I want you to retain the wording, because we're going to go back to the Old Testament to see where some of this wording comes from. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, get this, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. There are more allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than any other New Testament book. And there are a ton in just this little section that we read. And what John is doing in his description of Jesus under the inspiration of the Spirit is that he is painting a portrait. He's mixing and matching images from the Old Testament, some which apply to God, the Father, the Ancient of Days, some which apply to this kind of Christophany figure, maybe the angel of the Lord that appears in Daniel chapter 10. And so he's mixing and matching, and so it's impressions, it's associations that John wants to get across. All of the intricate little details may not line up absolutely exact, but man, it's just like you're deluged with these images from the Old Testament, and I want you to see some of them. Keep in mind what we've just read, and turn back with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7. This is page 744 in the Bibles that we have here. Daniel chapter 7. Because this description of Jesus being a certain way and looking a certain way rather intriguingly matches the description of God the Father in Daniel 7, verse 9. This is a description of the Ancient of Days, which is a title for God the Father in particular. Daniel 7, 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. And on it goes. So isn't that interesting that this description of Jesus is quite similar and uses imagery to describe the Father, the Ancient of Days, from Daniel 7. Jump down to verse 13 of Daniel 7. Because the Son of Man, as the title goes that John sees, you think probably human, right? Like in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you've read them, the children are called sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. It means that they're human. That's what Son of Man means when John says, I saw one like a son of man. But it means a whole lot more than that. This is a divine being, and that's a technical title, Son of Man, for this personage that Daniel's talking about in chapter 7, verse 13. Look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Oh, we've heard that kind of phrase before, haven't we? Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Back to Daniel 7, Verse 13. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Wow. This is astonishing. I thought God's kingdom was the only kingdom that would endure forever. I thought all nations would serve and worship him. But now we have this divine Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days and is given all of this by the Ancient of Days himself. This imagery is astonishing. Turn over to chapter 10 of Daniel. Let's just go left, right, couple of chapters. Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. This is another personage that there's some scholars kind of debate a little bit over exactly the identity, but the language here is intriguing. Daniel 10, verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris River, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And he talks about how he trembles and how he falls to the ground. See the imagery that's being carried over that John is utilizing? A lot of very similar phrases. So that's the background to this picture, this revelation of Jesus that John receives. Let's talk about a few of the elements here. So the robe and the golden sash, and I've got the Old Testament reference because you can find it so easily in the New in Revelation chapter 1. There are these white linen garments which seem to be referred to status clothing, perhaps the garments of the priest. There's head and hair which is white like wool, or like snow. And that characterizes the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and this vision of Christ. I think it seems scholars tell us to refer to the wisdom of the Ancient of Days and of the Son, Jesus Christ. Eyes like a blazing fire seem to speak of divine insight and intensity. Feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. There was a bronze guild in Thyatira, which was where one of the seven churches was located. And it seems to speak of the purity of this personage. His voice like the roar of many waters. If you look at chapter 14, verse 12 of Revelation, it speaks also that his voice is like thunder. I don't know if you got woken up by the lightning and thunderstorm this morning, or by the rain, the many waters on the roof, or if you've been by a waterfall and just that roar. This is the sound of Jesus' voice. It's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's not Jesus the milk toast. This is Rambo Jesus. This is, and I mean that in the best sense possible, you know, Rambo with the great disposition, with righteousness, with holiness. This is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he holds the seven stars in his right hand. The right hand was evocative in Old Testament and New Testament times and ancient times of power. Sorry, lefties. I guess that means you're all weaklings. My daughter's a lefty, so I like to, you know, kind of rub this in a little bit. But just in that culture, that was the idea. The right hand was the hand of power because most people were right-handed and used it to do things with. In the ancient world, stars were perceived as ordering the events of life, and today people consult their astrological charts, which is absolute nonsense, but that same thinking was pervasive back then. And so Jesus has these seven stars in his right hand of power. He is supreme. He is sovereign over every other entity, false god that there is. But then we get the explanation that these seven stars are actually symbols for the angels of the churches. That each of these seven churches has an angel. Now, I can't peer into the heavenly realm, and I can't see the spiritual world around me, but I think there's probably an angel, maybe there are multiple angels that have been assigned to Hillcrest Church to encourage, to do God's work. Isn't that a great thought, that could be a possibility? And then there is this two-edged sword, this sharp two-edged sword that is in his mouth. The specific word that is used is for a Thracian sword, which was used in a cavalry charge, kind of like a scythe. So it's a pretty violent image. And Jesus is pictured as the warrior king who will come to the rescue of his people. Lastly, we read about his face shining like the sun in all its brilliance. You may recall that when Moses came down off the mountain after the Ten Commandments were given, his face shone and he had to cover his face with the veil because people were getting sunburnt from it. Jesus in the Transfiguration shone and his glory kind of temporarily zapped through his earthly being, and you know, the people around him kind of got shish kebabbed and fell to the ground. This image of Jesus, when you put all of these pieces together, in context, is saying that we can know that Jesus, the all-powerful one, is with us. Know that Jesus, the all-powerful one, is with us. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that comforting? I find that really encouraging. Unless I don't know Jesus, then it's terrifying. Because the implications of this vision of Jesus is both wonderfully encouraging but awesomely terrifying. And so our last point is that Jesus comforts John in verses 17 to 20. This is almost tragicomical. Verse 17, when I saw him, and not surprisingly, I fell at his feet as though dead. I mean, any of us would have that kind of reaction if we had that vision that was such a sensory experience as it was for John. We would fall at his feet as though dead. And often in Scripture, when you encounter the deity, that's your response. But he laid his right hand on me, his hand of power, which is now his hand of comfort, saying, "Fear not." And then it gets hilarious because Jesus goes on to say all the reasons why he actually is terrifying and why John, even though he's his best friend, and we should be absolutely terrified at him. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I'm before anything and I'm after anything else. I have primacy. I have pride of place. I am the living one. That little statement, I am, which he says a couple of times here, is intriguing because in John 8:58, the religious leaders pick up stones to stone him because he said, before Abraham was, I am. And he uses the name of God. He's saying, I am eternally present. I am the self-existent one. And they said, you're not even 50 years old and you existed before Abraham. What's your problem? And they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy because they said, you, a mere man, claim to be God. They knew exactly what he was claiming. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God because he doesn't say, I am God. Because in the culture of the day, in the language and the idiom of the day, there's no doubt at all that he claimed to be God. And the people who knew the language and the culture picked up stones to stone him for that claim, for blasphemy. I am the living one, he said. I was dead, but death couldn't hold me down. And I am alive forever and ever. How long are you alive for, Jesus? 10 years? 20 years? 50 years? Forever and ever. He is the eternal one. And get this, verse 18, that last statement there. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Hades is the Greek abode of the dead. Sometimes it's translated hell, and that's what we think of. These claims are astonishing. Jesus is saying in this vision, I am the Ancient of Days of the Old Testament. I am the Son of Man to whom is given all authority and all dominion and kingdoms by the Father. I am the Eternal One. Yeah, I was dead, but I came back from death, and I live forever and ever, and I am the one. Jesus says, I am the one who has the keys of death, your death, Graham, your death, Bill, your death, Sue, and not only that, but of hell. That is an astonishing claim. But Jesus demonstrated his authority to make that claim by dying and coming back from death. And it's one that every one of us must wrestle with at the deepest level. And there are a lot of people who think that there are multiple ways to God. There are not. There's one way to God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, that means no one, comes to the Father except through me. There are multiple ways to come to Christ. People come to Christ all kinds of different ways. But Christ is the only way to the Father, to God. And so no amount of good works is going to get you to God because you'll never be good enough. He is absolutely perfect. No amount of giving money or doing good deeds or praying or other religions, no amount of being sincere is going to get you to God. Jesus is the one who has the key. And that's why he came to earth, to give his life as a payment for many, as a ransom for many who would place their faith in him. And if you have never connected those dots, and if you've been putting hope in your own, gee, I hope I'm good enough, you need to let that go, and you need to receive his free gift of forgiveness. Because he is the one alone who has the keys to death and Hades. I pray that if you've never made that decision, that even this morning, in the privacy of your own heart, you will, and say, Lord Jesus, I need you and you alone as my Savior. I bring nothing to the table. I trust in your goodness and your atoning death in my place. For those of us who are followers of Christ, this is so encouraging. Because no matter what our challenges, we need not fear. Jesus is with us. No matter what we're going through, we need not fear. Jesus is with us. In persecution and suffering, as you're having that MRI and you don't know the results, as you go for that exam, as you're perhaps headed to hospice or a loved one has an uncertain future. Jesus says, I am with you. Do not fear. In Hebrews 13:5, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So let's wrap this up with some applications, and we've been kind of applying as we've been going through, but I just want to summarize this. So in terms of suffering, expect suffering as a Jesus follower. Happened to John, happened to the Apostle Paul, happened to Jesus himself. And if we're followers of Jesus, we will suffer. But you know, in suffering, we can be someone's partner or companion in their suffering. Just as John was with the church, he uses that word, I'm partnering with you in your suffering. And there is something wonderful about when the body of Christ comes together, when someone is suffering and we encourage each other. And, you know, the people who inspire me most in my Christian faith are the people who have suffered terribly, but maintain their faith in God and their testimony. I mean, they are saints that just, you know, I feel like a spiritual pygmy. I'm short anyway, but I feel like a spiritual pygmy next to them. Who's someone that's struggling right now whose companion you can be as they struggle and suffer? And maybe you've been through some suffering. God can use you as a wounded healer in the life of someone else to bring encouragement to say, hey, I've been there, you'll get through it. Or even if you don't get through it, maybe this will take your life, but God will walk with you through it. He will be faithful. With suffering, we're called to endure patiently. He uses that line, patient endurance in verse 9. Endure patiently, because his promised kingdom is coming. Jesus said he will return and he will put all wrongs to right. Endure patiently, his promised kingdom is coming. So there are some applications in terms of suffering that I think come out of this wonderful text. Here's application, 2 points of application concerning Jesus. And I state this again because it's so important. Jesus has the key to your eternal destiny. Ask him to open that door for you if you haven't. He is the key. You won't find it anywhere else. And then he is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that means that you can trust him with the A to Z, or as we say in New Zealand, the A to Z of your life. Last month's World Magazine had a heartbreaking story about a girl, I think she's about 15 years old, in Nigeria named Leah. She was kidnapped back in February by Boko Haram, the radical Islamist group. Boko Haram, loosely translated, means Western education is bad. So she was kidnapped from a school along with 110 other girls. 5 of them died in captivity. They later released 104 of them, but they kept Leah because she wouldn't renounce her Christian faith. She is still in captivity by these radical Islamists who utilize girls as sex slaves and treat them horribly. She wouldn't renounce her faith. And her father, Nathan, who is a Christian, told reporters, quote, as a father, I wish she was returned with the rest of us. But God is in control. And when I read that, and I just read it last night, I thought, I am such a spiritual pygmy. You know, I think I'm suffering when the car won't start. I had to replace my battery this week. You know, I think I'm suffering for Jesus when, I mean, what a Western problem is that? What faith these people have. What faith John and the 7 churches had as they grabbed hold of Jesus and his presence with them, his encouraging presence. And what faith this father and his family have, even in the tragedy and the uncertainty of Leah's kidnap. And I pray, and I'm going to invite you to join me in prayer, both for us and the different things that some of you are going through, that will sense Jesus' presence, but for Leah, that she will stand true, that she will know God's presence, just as Jesus revealed himself to these ones in Revelation 1 who were suffering. Would you pray with me? Lord, we have things so easy relatively, and yet I know that there are some folks in here who are really, really struggling, and they need to sense your presence with them. I pray that you would grace them with that. Maybe it's not a revelation exactly like John had, but even reading these words, to know that you love them, that you are with them, that you see what they are going through, and as you walked among the lampstands, that you are here with us, and that you know, just as you knew in the churches, what we are going through. Thank you for your omniscience and for your presence with us. And Father, as we think of our own needs and our need for your presence, we think of this girl, Leah. And we pray for your presence with her, that you would strengthen her, that she would know your love and your comfort even in that dark, dark place, that you would bring her back safely to her family and use her testimony for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.